we'll be looking at the Beatitudes, so the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember when we were in our study last time, Jesus had left Judea, he had gone down to Nazareth, and he wasn't in Nazareth but a few days, and then he was chased, well, maybe more than a few days. He wasn't there long, and then he was chased out of Nazareth, and he went up to Capernaum, and that's where he sets up his headquarters of it for his ministry for the next year and a half or so. Then we saw him call his disciples, and now as we come to chapter number 5, he's going to begin to disciple his disciples. He's going to teach them. And so we get what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Some people call it the Kingdom Manifesto. Some people call it the Kingdom Constitution. Let me tell you what it isn't. It's not some new Mosaic law like some people treat it. Judaizers treat it like that. It's not some new list of commandments that you have to keep. It's not some path to salvation. In other words, if you can live by the Sermon on the Mount, then somehow you can be saved. And I've actually heard people say that before. I've heard people say, you know, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount. You do? I haven't met anybody yet that lives by the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, when I read chapter 5, verse 48, it rules me out. Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a pretty high standard. And if you're living that up to that, then man, more power to you. But I think maybe you need to check out if you're maybe fibbing or not. Because nobody, I believe, at this point, lives by the Sermon on the Mount. So it's not a set of laws that we have to keep. It's not a, you know, it's not a way to salvation. What the Sermon on the Mount really is a description of how we should live. And really it's a description of how we will live when the kingdom comes on this earth. Now, with that said, when I look at the Sermon on the Mount, I say, well, this isn't for me. No, it is for you. It's especially for you if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you're a born-again believer, I've got news for you. You'd better be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ. So the Sermon on the Mount isn't here to make us perfect. But and it says, we get this command, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is that even possible? To some degree, it is. And this is what we want to look at for just a second. Who is perfect? Jesus Christ is perfect. Who lives in us? Jesus Christ lives in us. By his Holy Spirit, then, that new nature that we have is perfect. So, Jesus certainly lived by these principles, and Jesus certainly wants us to live by these principles. And although we're not required to keep the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount really should define who we are. As we grow and we're sanctified in Jesus Christ, we should begin to live out these principles. We don't live out these principles to get saved. And the flesh is going to war with the spirit, and the spirit's going to war with the flesh, and it's going to be very difficult for us to live this out perfectly. But that perfect new nature in us lives out the Sermon on the Mount. If you could do away with your flesh and you were glorified in your glorified state, this is just who you are right here. That's what this defines. It defines really who you are and how you're to live as a born-again believer. And as you grow in Christ, the more and more I believe these principles reflect who you are and how you live. Let me give you one example for me, for example. I remember when I first got saved reading verse number 39. I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. I'll tell you what, somebody slaps me on the right cheek. Boy, after I was first saved, or before I was saved, I'm going to slap them back. I'm going to hit them harder than they hit me. And even after I got saved, I looked at that and I said, that's for wimps. You know, that's not a very good principle. You know, Lord, I'm going to have to correct you on this one. But you don't correct the Lord, do you? No, actually, as I've grown and I've in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and I've been able to experience walking in the Spirit, you know what I've learned? Life is a lot easier when you turn your cheek, when you don't strike back. You know, it seems every time I get myself into trouble, it's when I strike back. And how often when somebody strikes at you verbally, and that's where this happens more often than not, and you turn your cheek, then the issue's over with. But you want to strike back? I see this in marriages. You get a marriage where the husband strikes with verbally and the wife strikes back, and there's no cheek turning, because sooner or later you're all going to strike. We're all going to strike at each other, aren't we? And there's no cheek turning, and then they have these wars in their marriage. And when I do marriage counseling, I tell people, if you could just learn, one of you, to not strike back, you could stop all of this. Just one of you take the high road and stop this. And so I didn't see that when I first got saved. But as I've grown in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, I see that where it says, give to any man who asks, to anyone who asks. I thought, man, that's just too wild. But you know, giving, you learn as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you learn it's kind of fun to give. It's a blessing to give. And so you know, you start to see these things as, hey, maybe I can live this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And really it should reflect who we are in Jesus Christ. And so as we get into this, I mean, don't just throw it out and say, well, that's for the kingdom age, it's not for me. No, it is for us. And it's not to tell us how to live. It should reflect how we live because of the Spirit of God, that perfect Spirit that's living in us. All right. Then he gives us, one of the greatest sections in Scripture here. He gives us the Beatitudes. So let's pick up in verse number 1, and we'll just look at a few verses here tonight. But verse number 1, it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now that raises, you know, if you've ever seen any kind of movie where they had the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus do? He goes up on a hill, and the multitudes gather around, and he preaches to the multitude. He teaches the multitudes. Well, I've seen scholars and commentaries where they say that he didn't preach to the multitude in this sermon. Now, you got the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, and that's where maybe he preached to the multitude. But here, he certainly preached the Sermon on the Mount more than once. We're sure of that because we've got it recorded twice, and it's a different event. I'll show you later on, but it's a different event from the one in Luke. So he preached it at least once and probably several times. And there were probably times when he did preach it to the multitude. In fact, I even wonder about that. So if you look at the text, you can see where the scholars get this, because, and seeing the multitudes, he was surrounded by all of these multitudes, and he wanted to teach his disciples, so it would make sense that he would take his disciples and retreat from the multitudes. And then when you get to chapter 8, and you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I believe it's in chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Look at verse number 1. It says, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. It's like he went up on the mountain with his disciples, and then the multitudes picked back up with him when he came down off the mountain. Now, the reason that makes sense to me is because what Jesus will say about throwing pearls to swine and just wasting your breath, basically, in giving out precious truths of the Word of God. And so it would make sense that you would preach a sermon to people who wanted to hear the sermon, you know, to people who wanted to listen to what you had to say. And I think it makes sense that maybe he did go up on the mountain and his disciples came to him, and he took the position of a teacher. And that day, that was they were seated, and that was the seat of authority. And the disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and we come to verse number 3. And he's what we're going to get here are the Beatitudes. Now, a beatitude is basically a guideline or a pathway to happiness. Each one of Beatitudes begins with what word? Blessed. That word literally means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy. So if you want the pathway to happiness, then it's going to come through the Beatitudes. And so, hey, I hear people, you know, they present Christianity sometimes as if we're supposed to be miserable people. That Christianity is the pathway to misery. Hey, you want to be miserable? Become a Christian. No, Christianity is the pathway to happiness. We should be the happiest people on this earth. And I believe if we live by these Beatitudes, if we go through the entire process, and I'm going to make the case when we finish that a lot of us stop short. But if we go through the entire process and we go from being born again all the way to glorification, we are definitely the most happy people on the earth. All right, then verse number 3. Let's pick up right here. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what you're going to notice from the very beginning in the Beatitudes is that the pathway to happiness, Jesus' way, is the opposite of the world's way. I mean, the world doesn't know anything about being poor in spirit. Jesus says, blessed, oh, how happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, do you notice when people come to this beatitude, the part that they leave off? Blessed are the poor. In other words, somehow that being poor economically will make you happy. Now that's, you know, I don't see that at all. Or the poorest people in the world, the people with the least money, have the least troubles and they're the least happy. That's not what it's saying there at all. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Why are they happy? Because theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, if you went to a psychologist and you said, hey, I've learned in the Bible that my pathway to happiness is through being poor in spirit, he's going to say, are you nuts? I mean, the pathway to happiness is in having a great self-esteem. That's the greatest pathway to happiness. And so the beatitude here is just the opposite. And most of the beatitudes are just the opposite. I mean, the world says, hey, if you're proud in spirit, you're happy. I mean, if you're look down down to verse number 7, blessed are the merciful. I mean, is mercy something we glorify in our society? Now, what do we glorify? We glorify revenge. I mean, you know, Clint Eastwood movies are all about revenge. All of the John Wayne movies are all about revenge. We, human nature, we want revenge. And you know, the Beatitudes are just the opposite of the world's way. Look down at verse number 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. I mean, how many movies are out there right now about making peace? There's not any of them out there about making peace, are they? What are they? They're about making war. You know, it's really amazing that we get all upset, and we rightfully so, when they have a shooting like they had in Connecticut. But then you look at the trash on these video games and in the movies and what our society is feeding to our children, and we glorify violence. And then we wonder why people act violently. But it's just the opposite of the Beatitudes. All right, now. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, what's it mean to be poor in spirit? How do you get poor in spirit? Let me tell you how you get poor in spirit. Read the Ten Commandments honestly and look at yourself, and they'll show you how bankrupt you are spiritually, especially before you were saved, particularly before you were saved. So you look at the law. You can read the Sermon on the Mount, and it'll show you how poor in spirit you are. And then when you come face to face with God, and we have an encounter with God, and you sense the righteousness of God, and you do that through the law, you do that through the Word, you do that through the Sermon on the Mount, you do that through. That's why nobody wants to read the Bible. Because when you read the Bible, it's going to make you poor in spirit. You're going to see just how bankrupt you are spiritually. That's why the world doesn't want the Ten Commandments plastered on the wall, because they know they can't. They're not living up to that standard. And so when you see the standard of God, like Isaiah, when he saw God sitting on his throne, what did he say? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. And really, that's what God's standard does. It tells us, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. So how am I happy when I'm poor in the spirit? When I reach the point I'm poor in the spirit, that's when God can save me. That's why there's happiness in being poor in the spirit. I love the story in the book of Mark when Jesus is about to be crucified, and shortly before he was crucified, he's in the temple arguing, actually teaching the scribes and the Pharisees and debating them to some degree. And one of them asked him, you know, what's the greatest commandments? And he says, to love the Lord God with all, he said, how can we get to heaven? What's the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, all the Pharisees sat there smugly and said, this is what I do. You know, that's I live like that. People say they love the Lord God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul. I kind of doubt that. But what did he? You remember what he told the scribe? Heard him, and he said, "You know, Master, Rabbi, what you said is really wise. You know, it's really wise. But to love the Lord God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that's more of a challenge than all the sacrifices that have ever been sacrificed." In other words, you're going to fail so many times, there's not enough sacrifices in the world, in the history of the world, to make up for your failures. Because, I mean, how many thoughts do you have during the day where you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? And so, you remember what Jesus told him? See, that man was poor in spirit. He understood, I can't live up to that standard. And Jesus said to him, you're not very far from the kingdom of God. Why can we be happy when we're poor in the spirit? When we're poor in spirit, because we're not very far from the kingdom of God. And what we have here is the steps to salvation all the way to glorification. And the very first step, you got to reach that step or you won't go to step number two. And that is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, if I'm poor in spirit, and I recognize that how I've offended a holy God, then what's that going to cause me to do? To mourn over my sin. I mean, I have been, ever since, I never mourned over my sin before I got saved. I may have mourned over the consequences of my sin. But I begin to mourn my sin the day I got saved. Till today, I mourn over my sin. But he says, blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed, oh, how happy are those who mourn over their sin. Why are they happy? I mean, because why are they happy? When once you reach this point of spiritual poverty and you realize that the only God can save you, and that all of a sudden he saves you, and theirs is the kingdom of God, then you mourn over your sin, and you're happy over your mourning because you are comforted. You are comforted with the fact, with the facts, Jack. I mean, you're comforted with what the Bible tells us about, hey, all our sins are, all our righteous works are filthy rags, but though we have sinned, our sins are like scarlet, he's washed us white as snow. I mean, we are blessed knowing and comforted in the fact of what Jesus has done for us. Even though we mourn our sin, we know that he's paid for our sin. But that word there, it takes it one step further. That word there, comforted, is the same word that's used as parakaleo, which is the same word used for helper. You know, once I mourn my sins, that's when, once I recognize I'm poor in spirit and I've become part of the kingdom of God, that's when I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? He is the comforter. And he comforts me with the fact that my sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west. And then the next step. I mean, you know, you remember before you were saved, how proud you were? You remember before you were saved how whatever power you had in your hands you used for your own personal gratification and glory? You remember how you did that before you were saved? Whatever power, I mean money or personality or whatever, gifts or whatever you had, you used them for yourselves. Well, once you're saved and you realize that you're only saved by the grace of God and you've offended a holy God, and then and suddenly you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you realize, hey, I am nothing outside the Spirit of God. You know what that makes you? That makes you meek. And that's why he says, blessed are the meek. Now, I didn't say weak. He says, blessed are the meek in verse number 5. For they shall inherit the earth. See, now you have the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit is God. So you have the power of God in you to do what? To overcome your sin. You have the power of God in you to do great things, Christ says. We're more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. But we're not. We don't use to exercise that power like we did before we were saved. We exercise that power in meekness. Who was the greatest example of meekness who's ever lived? Jesus Christ, because he had all power. All power was given unto him. But and you remember when he was in the garden and he was being arrested. And they asked, you know, where is Jesus here? And he said, I am. You remember what happened when he said, I am? They were just blown back on their backs. And what was he showing them? Hey, I've got the power to stop this, what he was showing us. I've got the power to stop this, but in his meekness, not weakness, in his meekness, he was only going to use that power for the purposes of God. And so, bless, oh, how happy are the meek. That doesn't mean they're not powerful. Hey, they shall inherit the earth, and they will have that power as kings and priests with God. They will inherit the earth. Not weak people, strong people. And then he goes to the next beatitude. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're going to talk Sunday about, in the last part of 2 Corinthians, about testing yourself and knowing whether or not you're saved. You want to know one of the ways, sure ways to know whether or not you're saved? Is you hunger and thirst for righteousness. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's righteousness that makes you happy. But and if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled with righteousness. Now, who's the greatest righteousness of all? Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. And so we're positionally given the righteousness of God when we get saved. I mean, I'm perfected forever, the book of Hebrews tells me, in Jesus Christ. I have the righteousness of God in me. But once you have the Holy Spirit in you and you've been born again, you want something now. You don't want that, have to wait to the sweet by and by to be perfectly righteous. You hunger and thirst for righteousness now. And that's one of the sure ways to know that you're saved. If you don't look at yourself continually and say, Lord, I want to be more righteous than I am now. How many of you want to be more righteous than you are right now? How many of you hunger and thirst for righteousness? I do. And that's a sign that you're saved. Now, somebody might say, and you might hear a Christian say, well, I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, I think if we're not, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we don't like we should. But if we're not hungering and thirst for righteousness, I can tell you why. Because we're filling ourselves with the junk of this world. And we're putting a callus on our conscience is what I'm trying to say. And so we don't hunger. And so that's a good, you know, that's a good indicator, a barometer. If you're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you really need to look at your life. Are you setting your mind on things above? Are you setting your minds on the righteous one, on Jesus Christ? Because if your focus is on him, and you see yourself as you are, it's going to make you hunger and thirst for righteousness. When my wife is cooking one of her gourmet healthy meals, she gets really mad when it's about 10 minutes to time to plate the meals, and I run and get in the cabinet and grab a bag of potato chips or something. I mean, she gets mad, and you know, here I am filling myself up on junk, and then what happens? I don't have any room for the gourmet healthy food, the food that will make me have a better physical body. Those potato chips go right here. And she knows that. And I think sometimes that's what we do. We fill ourselves with the junk of this world. We fill ourselves with the television and with the movies and all the junk and all the other things in this world that you know, we just get tainted by just being part of this world. And there's no room for the good stuff. And so we're just filled with all this junk. And then we wonder why we're not hungry for righteousness. I promise you, if you turn away from the junk and you begin to look at Christ, we're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then verse number 7, he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You know, the Bible's clear. We're forgiven as we forgive others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Now, that's not human nature to forgive when you're wrong. It's just the opposite of the world, again, isn't it? The world says, "I'm going to get back at you for what you did to me." And so, there's times I want to get back at people for what they do to me. But as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, then you learn that it makes you happy to be merciful, to forgive others. And you can kind of tell if you're drifting away when you become harsh and critical toward others. If you're starting to gossip a lot and slander a lot, you know, when I'm doing that, and I hate to confess I do that sometimes because I don't want you guys to think I'm doing it about you. But when I begin to start talking bad about people, it's usually because I've drifted away from the Lord. And the Spirit of, and you want to be sure, you want a sure way of quenching the Spirit of God in your life? Talk bad about others. You talk bad about others and you just quench the Spirit of God. And you'll find yourself being harsh and critical and you won't be happy. But when you're not critical of others, when you look for the best in others, when you don't envy others, go through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I like to read that every once in a while because that defines the love of Christ. That's not the love of George, but it defines the love of Christ. It defines the love that should be in my heart. And if I'm not living that way and I don't have that kind of love in my heart, it's usually because, I'm filling myself with junk again. So I want to be full of the Spirit, and I don't want to quench the Spirit by not being merciful. When I don't quench the Spirit and I'm merciful, then I'm happy. You know, the happiest people in the world are Spirit-filled people. You find people, you can find some of the poorest people in the world as far as the world goes. And if they're rich in the Spirit, they're happy, happy people. Then he gives us the next one. He says, "Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God." If you're not poor in heart, pure in heart, you're not going to see. I say poor. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And really poor in heart too. But blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you're not pure in heart, you're not going to see God. You'll never see God. I mean, thank God that He's the one that makes us pure, or I would never see God. And thank God that He will make me perfectly pure when I am raptured out of this world or when I die. He will make me perfectly pure and I will see the face of Jesus Christ and I will see God. Saying, "Oh, how happy I will be. But oh, how happy I am now when I live a pure life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because it's through living a pure life that I see God now on this earth with my spiritual eyes. We can't draw near to God and draw near to the world at the same time. We can't draw near to God and live in the filth of this world at the same time. We can't do it. And thank goodness that we know that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness and that we can be pure, that we are pure. But to live out a life of purity and holiness and separation, that's where we come close to God. That's exactly what Paul was saying. If you'll turn with me a minute over in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse number 16. Remember what he said? Well, we just looked at this a few weeks back in our Sunday study. He says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" You know, really, you narrow this down just like John did in 1 John, and I've tell you this over and over again, little children, keep yourself from idols. That is such a great principle to follow. Because when you keep yourself from idols, you're keeping yourself from the filth of this world, aren't you? If your focus is on Christ, then you're going to have a purer heart than you would if his focus is not. But listen to what he says. He says, "For you are the temple of the living God." And he says, "I will dwell with them." And God has said, "I will dwell with them and I will walk among them like I did with Adam and Eve in the garden. And I will be their God and they shall be my people." Now, if you're born again, you're God's child. That doesn't change that, but you don't experience that if we're living for the world, if we're loving the world and living for the world, then we're not going to experience that. So he says, "Come out from among them and be separate," says the Lord. "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will bring you close to me." You want to be close to God, then we can be close to God in this life. We can see the face of God in this life with our spiritual eyes. We can sense his very presence. We're not going to sense that when we're not living a pure life and when we're not separating ourselves from the things that are unclean. "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters." Hey, when I got born again, I became a son of Christ and a son of the Father. That won't change based upon how I live. But how I experience that in this life is determined by how I live this life, whether I live it in purity, separate from the things of this world, or whether I live for the things of this world. And if I do that, then, hey, I mean, I'm saved, but I want to experience what God has for me in this life. "And you shall be sons and daughters," says the Lord Almighty. All right, and then verse number 8. Verse number 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, when I get saved and I mourn my sin and I receive the Comforter and God makes me meek, and I hunger and thirst for righteousness, and I'm filled, and I'm become merciful. I grow into a place in my life where I'm a merciful person, and I live a clean life. I'm pure in heart. Then God has a plan for my life. God can use me then at that point. And so he has a ministry, you know, as we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians, for every single one of us. And so... we come to verse number 9 and we see this exhortation about how happy we are when we're peacemakers. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You know, we've been talking about ministry all through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and I've said that all of us are ministers. And the question has risen a couple of times. People have asked me, what is my ministry? Well, I can tell you what your ministry is. It's the same as mine. You've been called to be a peacemaker. And if you're a Christian and you're not a peacemaker, you're not going to be happy. Oh, how happy are the peacemakers. Now, I heard the other day when after Hillary Clinton had made some kind of peace agreement with some of the Arab states, that somebody was criticizing that maybe this is going to cause trouble somewhere down the line. And I heard one say, no, blessed are the peacemakers. That's not the kind of peacemaking that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus said, I came into the world to bring what? A sword, not peace. But he calls us to be peacemakers. What do you mean peacemakers? He's talking about peace in the context of peace with God, the peace of God. How do we make peace with God, and how do we have the peace of God? It comes through what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. So blessed are those who are peacemakers. Now, you want to bring peace into your family, then bring the gospel into your family. You want to bring peace to your relatives, then give them the gospel. You want to bring peace in the school system, then you give them the gospel. That's what a peacemaker is. And you're, as a Christian, you're not going to be happy unless you're a peacemaker. But if you're a peacemaker, hey, oh, how happy are you, because you shall be called sons of God. You know, I love what Paul says. He actually quotes in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And people run and say, well, this is for preachers. No, it's for all of us. Romans chapter 10, verse 15, I believe it is. He says, and he's quoting from Isaiah, but he says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings and good things. Good news. That's what the gospel is. You know, sometimes we go around like a bunch of sourpusses with bad news. Well, I got some bad news for you, brother. You're going to hell. You know, that's not, we're not to judge people. We're ambassadors of reconciliation, aren't we? We're peacemakers. And God sees you as his son and his daughter, and now you've reached this point where you're living a pretty much a pure life. You're humble, you're meek, and God can use you. And oh, how happy are you when God uses you. I mean, nothing's going to make you more happy than fulfilling the ministry that God has for you in your life. And that ministry for every single one of us, if you want to put it in a nutshell, is that we've been called to preach, to teach the gospel of peace. But as we've learned in 2 Corinthians, ministry is not for wimps. So if you're going to preach the gospel of peace, then guess what you can expect? The same thing that guy we talked about today. I mean, we prayed for tonight, that the Iranian, the American pastor that's been thrown in jail in Iran and sentenced to 8 years in prison. You can expect to be persecuted. But oh, how happy are those who are persecuted. Not, you know, sometimes I've seen people that get persecuted just because they're weird. That's not what he's talking about right here. I mean, there's some Christians that are just downright weird, too weird for my blood. And you get persecuted because you're weird. You know, that's not the persecution we're talking about here. When you get persecuted for truth's sake, when you get persecuted because you stand up for Jesus Christ and you name the name of Jesus Christ, those who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. It will happen. And if you're not being persecuted, it's probably because you're isolated in a position where you know, you've isolated yourself to a point and you're not out serving, and so you're not being persecuted. But you, the Bible says you, when you stand for Jesus, you know, maybe a few years back in America you could stand for Jesus and you wouldn't be persecuted, but man, do you read the news today? I mean, you read all the stuff that's going on in this world, how we're just spiraling down the tubes. And you know how darkness is taking over this country by the moment, by the second? And guess who's going to catch the flak for that? You and I are going to be the ones that are persecuted. If you stand for truth, You can do like, you know, I don't guess we got it. I mean, the Boy Scouts, I'm hearing, are going to, you know, they're going to back off, and now they're going to allow homosexuals as scout in the scouts and as scout leaders. Now, would you send your kid off with a homosexual scout leader? Oh, you're crazy if you would. And so they're not going to, you know, they're not going to take the persecution. We'll just give in to the persecution. Oh, blessed. Oh, how happy are you when you take a stand? I love what the guy said at Hobby Lobby. You know, if they have to shut us down, we're not gonna give in to this new law that they have about funding abortions. We're not gonna fund abortions in this company. We'll just go out of business. And I don't know, I said last week, I don't know if that's a stand they necessarily has to take, but at least he's taking a stand. And all of us are going to have to take a stand at some point and expect to be persecuted. But hey, rejoice. Be happy, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute, and this goes right along with the last beatitude. Blessed are you, oh, happy are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. You know what? There is, of course, I'm kind of honorary anyway, but there is this special blessing when people persecute you for the name of Jesus. It's almost like a badge of honor, isn't it? That you're willing to take that stand. There's a blessing in that. And you have to pick your fights. Don't get me wrong. I mean, you don't cast pearls of swine, and you have to pick your fights. But you know, I'm telling you, we're being backed in a corner, all of us, where those fights are they're coming to all of us. They're gonna come. And the devil knows that. The devil is orchestrating all of that. And everything he's orchestrating is to come against Christ and his church. And the homosexual issue, he could care less about. But he knows that's going to bring persecution to the church and the businesses and all over the place. The abortion issue, those things are going to bring persecution to the church. And so but hey, oh, how happy. When they throw you in jail, oh, how happy you'll be. Remember Paul and Silas when they were thrown into jail? Man, they were singing and praising God that they could suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. You'll know it. I'll tell you, you'll know it, that you're suffering it not because you're weird, but because you're suffering for Christ, because you will experience the Spirit of God on you like you never have before. And you will experience the presence of God like you never have before. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Hey, we're going to all stand before the bema seat of Jesus Christ and give an account for what we've done in these bodies. And he's faithful when we're unfaithful. But what a shame if we don't take stands in these last days, in these dark days we're facing. Because we're at the rewards for that in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you, and really so they will persecute me. His was coming soon. You know, I've watched this scenario with Tim Tebow, and it's just almost laughable and amazing how this guy who's a second string quarterback who didn't play but four or five downs is the talk every day. He's the talk of the news. And how crummy he is and terrible he is. Don't ever let him come and do those miracles again, because we'll see God again. You know, poor guy, he's being persecuted. Being persecuted for his faith. But he should see that as a badge of honor. He should see that as and be happy about that, that he is hated by the world because he loves Jesus Christ. You know, you want happiness in your life, and you're not happy right now. There it is, right there. That's the pattern. for happiness. I hear people all the time, I'm a Christian, but I'm not happy. You know why? In most cases, because they've stopped at verse 7. They've obtained mercy, and they've stopped there. Now I've got my mercy, I've got my ticket to heaven. I'll live my life as I please for myself, and I'll avoid any kind of trouble. And so they become miserable Christians. To be happy with the Beatitudes, you can't stop at number one or number two or number three, number four. You got to go all the way to the very last one where it says you're persecuted for his name's sake. You got to follow the whole pattern all the way down. You can't just obtain mercy and stop there. You've got to become pure in heart, so God can use you. We've got to get our life straight. We've got to have not just positional righteousness. We've got to have practical righteousness. We've got to live for Him and separate ourselves from the world. You know, one of the good things about all of this, you know, all of us have watched way too many movies and way too much television and way too much news, but now it's gotten where I don't want anything to do with any of it. And so it's really, the line in the sand has been drawn, and you can stand on one side or the other now. It's real clear. You can just go over there in darkness and enjoy it, or you can get on the other side and be who Christ wants you to be. And so you know, we've got to become pure in heart. We've got to separate ourselves from this world so we can see God now. And we can experience God now, so there's some power in our lives. And then we've got to go out and fulfill the ministry that God has given us. Without a vision, the people perish. If you've got no vision for your life but getting to heaven, well, you're going to perish. You're going to perish in misery. You've got to have a vision to be what? To be a peacemaker. You got to step out of your comfort zone, and it costs us something. We will be persecuted. But oh, how happy it'll make us. You want to be happy? Then take those Beatitudes and take them all the way down the line, all the way to the point that you're used by God and you're being persecuted for the kingdom's sake. Now, that's not the way the world tells you to get happy, but it's Christ's way. And it hasn't changed since he spoke those words many, many years ago. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us that, Lord, we can find happiness, not just in the sweet by and by, Lord, not just in heaven, but we can find it now. But it comes in a strange way, in a strange package, Lord. Paul had it, thorns, and we have thorns, and we have persecutions. Lord, but we've got to get to a point where we're living righteously for you, and that begins with separating ourselves, humbling ourselves before a holy God and separating ourselves unto you, Lord. Lord, teach us all to do that because we all want to be happy. Lord, we want to be happy in this life and in the life to come. And so, Lord, we just ask you to teach us these lessons and ground them in our hearts, Lord, and we just ask you to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. Ask it in Christ's name. Amen.